So, as you may remember, hopefully, if you've been here the last couple of sermons in this series, we, in our series on man, have been these last couple of weeks, and again tonight, are thinking particularly of the fact that as human beings made in the image and likeness of God, we're made as male and female, that men and women are different kinds of people. There is masculinity and there's femininity. And this makes us fundamentally different as sexual beings. Last week we focused in particular on the biblical basis for our equality as men and women, and also then for male leadership or headship, for the fact that God has created us then as equal and yet in such a structure as men of authority over women, that this is retained then in salvation, in redemption, and ultimately and fundamentally is rooted in God himself. The Son and the Spirit obeying the Father, living in a structure, a hierarchy in the Godhead, yet all being possessed of the fullness of deity. And I said then that this evening we would focus on the practical implications of these truths, that men and women are different whilst being equal, and that there is male leadership and authority built into creation and redemption and patterned then on God himself. We'll do so by looking at three areas: male leadership at home, in the church, and in society. But as if that isn't enough, I just want to make a couple of preliminary points about leadership. About leadership. I said last week that authority is one of those difficult, loaded words and has wrong connotations. And so I'll tend to use the term leadership for this evening, and I hope you'll see why as we progress. But firstly then, we just remind ourselves of the necessity of leadership. Leadership is necessary. Now, we live in a kind of peculiar society, an egalitarian society, a society that wants to emphasise sameness, not just of men and women, but more generally, and a society then that is very individual and does not like authority. And so there is a tendency then to think that decisions can be made by kind of teams, that within marriage then that men and women are equal and therefore decisions are joint, that there is no authority, that all decisions are joint and together. But leadership, authority, is good and necessary, isn't it? There, as I've touched on, in God himself. He exists in a hierarchy with authority and submission. And therefore it's there in all of creation, isn't it? I said earlier, I think in my prayer, where authority breaks down, it is horrendous. We need authority. Any country wants good government. There needs to be leaders. There needs to be authority. Any organisation needs leadership and structure and authority. This might seem, and I hope it is to you all, self-evident, but it is something I hope you're aware is something that is not so readily understood and accepted. I, as you know, work in psychiatry, and we often work in these teams, which is fine, except that there's a concept around so often that teams make decisions. There was an interesting case a few years ago where there was a sad disaster where a psychiatric patient ran amok, caused a lot of injury and harm. And in the investigation that followed then, there was a long investigation, and then the inquiry was often told then that it was a team that was in charge. It was joint decisions within the team, the nurses, the doctors together and so on, making these decisions. And in the report then, the report was very clear and blunt, and he said, no, you, Dr. X, the consultant, you are in charge, you bear the responsibility, you are to blame. It was a myth. It's a myth that there is no authority in these teams, and there has to be then authority in our society. But of course there are different kinds of structure and authority in passages such as I've just read in Ephesians, where we read, of course, about authority in the family, male headship and so on. Those passages there in Ephesians, Colossians and so on, they're followed by parents and children, and by masters and slaves. But these are not the same kind of authority structures. The rule or authority of a man over a woman in marriage is not the same as that of parents over children, or of masters over slaves. Slaves in the Roman Empire had no status whatsoever. They were mere chattel. Children are not under the same kind of authority as a wife is to her husband's children. To parents is a different kind of relationship. So we need authority. The Bible teaches the blessings and the importance of authority. But there are different kinds of authority. And that leads then to my second preliminary point, which is the pattern of leadership in the Bible, a pattern of biblical leadership. Three brief points. Firstly, biblical leadership is servant leadership. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. And of course, we read the classic text to that effect in Matthew 20, didn't we? Our Saviour then, undoubtedly the leader, the king, leading his disciples, guiding them, shaping them, discipling them. And yet doing so as one who presents himself then as their servant, the one who is humble enough to come into this world. And so on in Philippians that we looked at last week, that was the focus then, Philippians 2 of Paul, wasn't it? The humble Saviour who comes to become a man and to die on the cross. It is servant leadership, the Saviour who came to serve. It was a servant pattern of leadership. And that then is how biblical leadership is. Secondly then, biblical leadership is leadership by example. This is of course related. Our Saviour showed the way to lead, the way to exercise authority over his disciples. It's not by issuing a series of commands. It's not by barking out orders and commands, is it? He leads because he sets the pattern. He leads by example, a servant, humble example. A few years ago, somebody said to me about an individual who wanted to be a pastor, a minister. And somebody said, well, he's a great leader, that chap. Or rather, he considers himself a great leader. He just needs somebody to follow him. And The exemplary leadership that we should show, who are in authority, should be such that people can see by our lives how to follow. This is explicit in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, isn't it? Where the author says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Look at the way they live. Imitate that. Imitate your leaders. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is why then elders are to be credible family men. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 points to the fact that if the man cannot govern his household, if he's not a credible leader at home in his family, you can't really consider him to be a leader in the family of the church. He's to be an example. He's to show the way of servant leadership. And then thirdly, and again clearly related to this, is that biblical leadership is relational leadership. It's relational leadership. Those like me who've been on courses about leadership, and I haven't read books on leadership, but there are many books on leadership, we'll know that there are different ways of tackling this complex subject. But one way to kind of contrast rule-based or order-based with relationship-based leadership. So is the leadership a kind of command and control. It is a structure where there are orders issued that people are to follow. This might be typified in the army and in certain other kinds of structures like that, where commands are issued. And actually, of course, good leadership anywhere has an important exemplary component. Those brilliant military leaders like Julius Caesar and Oliver Cromwell, they were men who led by example. Good leadership never really involves just command and rule. But in the scriptures, especially as we've seen then, it's to do with our relationships, isn't it? And this goes back to what we considered a few weeks ago, that man made in the image of God is a personal being. Because God is personal, and he is made to live, man, we are made to live in relationships, even made for that relationship with Adam. This is vital to who we are. That we're made as language-using beings, because we worship a language-using God. And language is there so we can communicate, so we speak to one another, communicating complex concepts and trying to understand difficult situations and seeking to understand one another, learning of one another in the context of relationship. This is the biblical pattern then, isn't it? It's the biblical pattern of relationships and rule in all the structures that we read of. We've touched on those texts for elders to be credible examples, so that men and women then know well these leaders. Husband at home to be a credible example and leader, known, close to, obviously in close relationship, good communicating, open relationship with his wife. So before then we come to the areas then of our application of man as male and female then. We need this wider context, don't we? This is what biblical leadership's like. Biblical leadership is a servant type of leadership. It's a leadership by example within the context of relationship, where there's communication and understanding. So leadership's necessary, and this is the biblical pattern. So we come then, first of all, to think on leadership at home, in the family, and especially then within marriage. The classic text, perhaps, is what we read then earlier on in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. But I hope you can see there now that what Paul is working out is this pattern of leadership, of the fact that we look to the way in which Jesus gave himself for the church. Jesus is the head over the church. He rules over the church. The church, as his bride, is to submit to his leadership and authority. But his leadership is then this self-giving leadership. It is this humble, self-giving, self-denying leadership that looks to the need and the blessings of his people, not to himself, not to his own desires, not to his own wants, but to those of others, specifically to his people, the church. This is the pattern, isn't it? This is what Paul focuses on. So he can say then, husbands, love your wives, as, in exactly the same way, with this pattern of self-giving, self-denying love that Christ showed for his church when he gave himself up for her. So this is this relational, this humble servant leadership. What does it mean in practice? Well, just five things to reflect on. First of all then, that there are within marriage no kind of jobs lists. Leadership in marriage isn't really about what one person does and the other person does, as the way in which the decisions about who does what are made and about the way in which those tasks or jobs are carried out. That is, of course, in a marriage, you do not have a list of the husband's tasks and the wife's tasks. There is not a list of wife's jobs and husband's jobs that divides up the family, divides up their relationship. That is not a list then that we would apply to every and any kind of marriage. We do not say then that, yep, it's the husband's job to go up on the ladder and clear out the gutter. And it's the husband's job to mend the hole in the roof. And it's the husband's job to repair the car and to change the tyres. It's the wife's job to cook. And it's the wife's job to do the dusting. And it's the wife's job to do all the cleaning and so on. The scriptures don't say this, do they? We don't start by saying, this is a list of do's and don'ts. This is what men do. This is what women do. Within the relationship, within the marriage relationship then, the husband has the responsibility for initiating and leading and guiding, but he does so with his wife who, as Peter says, is a woman then who is a partner with him in the blessings of salvation. Equal together in Christ and so on, as we considered last week. And so he communicates, he speaks, he seeks her advice, and he learns and he understands her strengths and weaknesses, as he seeks to understand through her as well his own strengths and weaknesses, her preferences, his desires, her wants, and so on. And in that way then, they together develop a shared understanding. Early in married life, it's really important to make sure that you have enough time to communicate, to learn of one another, the kind of person your husband is, the kind of person your wife is, so that you will naturally understand which kinds of tasks, which kind of roles you will best take up. Secondly, though, men and women are different. As we've seen, men and women are different, and that does mean that there will be general differences in the kinds of roles that men and women do. As a psychiatrist, then, I think it's just easiest to say that, for me, this is a huge complex subject, but we see then certain kinds of mental disorders or psychiatric disorders that are much more common in men. These are impulsive, addictive and aggressive disorders, because I think they reflect then a distortion or a sinful perversion of things that are generally more true about men, that men are those who are more strong for initiating and driving, more energetic, decisive. We also see that for women, then emotional disorders, anxiety, depressive disorders are far more common. Again, this is, I think, a reflection of fundamental differences in masculinity and femininity. That women are more sensitive, more emotionally responsive, more instinctively caring and compassionate. These are sort of female strengths. They're aspects of femininity that are then distorted in these psychiatric disorders. And these things, the differences here in psychiatric disorders, I know are true through the ages and they're true across culture. I'm raising this because it's a kind of shortcut to trying to say that there are these fundamental differences in our makeup as men and women. And this then will lead to, the outcome of this will necessarily be, generally women will take on and do certain kinds of tasks better than men, and men will take on and do certain kinds of tasks better than women. But remember, I spoke earlier on about us being holistic beings. We're psychosomatic wholes, we're holistic beings. So for the individual personality traits that make up our character, that make up the structure of who we are as persons, then some of those traits in a particular woman, maybe, as it were, a bit more masculine than some of the men. But overall, the balance, the holistic, will be female. And for some men, then, some personality traits might be a little towards what might be called feminine. But overall, the balance will be male. And therefore, sometimes, for a man as an individual, there will be certain things that he will be inclined to and do well, that we might think in general terms of female tasks and vice versa, because it is individual persons, and within the marriage we learn about each other as husband and wife, as individuals, not a homogenous male, not an identikit female, but persons with all the variety that we see in one another. That's why there is no list in scriptures of male jobs and female jobs. So there is no jobs list. It's a wrong approach to understanding masculinity and femininity and how we work out things in marriage. Thirdly, and to quote John Piper says then that a mature husband has a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect his wife. Mature husband has a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect his wife. These aspects reflect from that fundamental truth I've just touched on about masculinity. So mature husband will be benevolent. He will be benevolent. His decisions are not self-centered. They're not thinking, what do I want to do? What do I not want to do when I'll get her to do it? No, they're benevolent. They're other person-centered. In this case, wife-centered. This, of course, goes to our servant attitude. Just benevolent, it's looking to her interest, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, her interest, the interest of others, your wife before yourself as a husband. Secondly, it's a benevolent responsibility. We're all aware we live in a rights-based culture, in a rights-based age, and that's the wrong way to think, isn't it? We're not talking about the rights of a husband. We're talking about the responsibility of a husband in his position of rule and authority at home, in his family. He has a responsibility then to initiate, a responsibility to shape, a responsibility to direct. Leadership is not about making decisions, as it were, in the abstract. It's rare for a husband in a well-functioning marriage to command, to issue an order. There may be circumstances where this is necessary sometimes, but this is not how things usually are. Nor is that the case in where leadership is functioning well generally. It's about setting the course, developing an understanding, showing by example, helping this other human being, your wife, or in the wider context, other human beings, all equal in the eyes of God, all blessed with his imageness, helping them to understand the way to go, the way things should be directed, and so on. So husband has benevolent responsibility. His benevolent responsibility then to lead, to exercise leadership along the lines I've just said, with that servant, with that exemplary, within the context then of a relationship, specifically, of course, then the marriage relationship. And so in hundreds and thousands of little ways, the husband sets the tone by the way in which he interacts with his wife, not just when she's there, but when she's not there, how he speaks of her and deals in his relationship with her privately and before other people. Benevolent responsibility to lead, to provide for. The husband's responsibility for providing for his family, his wife, his children. It's the responsibility to provide. There are circumstances, of course, where the man may not be able to be the breadwinner. There may be perfectly good reasons why, for illness or circumstance, that he's unemployed, he can't earn for the family. He can't be the main or the sole breadwinner. But he has the responsibility to ensure it happens. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, that, you know, if you're not providing for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. It is fundamental responsibility. The man has this responsibility. The wife may, through certain circumstances, be the breadwinner. That's not wrong, that's not sinful, but the husband has a responsibility. But where that happens, if there are circumstances where the wife is earning the money and the husband is at home, then that does create a strain, doesn't it, on the relationship. It means that the wife has to be especially careful to show that she is submitting to her husband. It'd be very easy to undercut him, to undermine him in that sort of situation. It creates pressures on a marriage where that happens. And then finally, the husband has a benevolent responsibility to protect, to look after the physical and emotional security of his wife, to look after her well-being. It's, of course, used to be well understood, that famous line about the Titanic, women and children first off the ship. That was understood in the past in society, that the man, the husband, was responsible then for looking after the physical well-being and the emotional well-being of his wife as a person then, to protect her. But if there is a noise in the house at night, then it's the husband's responsibility to get up out of the bed and investigate. But if you're out caught cold together, or you're wet because you didn't bring a coat, it's the husband's responsibility to take off his coat and to put this over his wife. This is a proper response, protection. So husband has a mature husband has this sense then of his benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect his wife. And then fourthly then, the complement of this, a mature wife has a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture the strength and leadership of a husband. A mature wife has a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, nurture, to affirm, receive, and nurture the strength and leadership of her husband. So it's freeing. It's freeing because to not be in leadership is a blessing. There are blessings through not having to carry the can, not having to take all the decisions, not having to always be initiating and leading and deciding. Those of us who take on secular positions of authority often find ourselves very relieved when we can get rid of some of these positions of responsibility and leadership because of the burden that it is. It's a blessing then. So the wife is freed. She has this freedom. And it's a freeing disposition. It's a disposition then that's her attitude, her outlook is to support her husband's leadership. As I said there again in hundreds and thousands of ways in which she interacts with him in private and in public, she will show then that this is so by the way she engages, by the way in which she speaks to him and of him. You do not see in a well-functioning marriage that the husband is the head of the family by the fact that you observe the husband commanding his wife to do things. You see it in all those small ways, by the way in which they interact and in the way in which then she submits to, happily following, showing by her disposition and outlook that she's under his authority. It's also a disposition or an outlook because she may have to disobey her husband. She can disobey a husband, but still show by the way in which she does it that he is her authority. Remember, we looked at Peter a few weeks ago. You know, he speaks of your husband is an unbeliever, wives whose husbands are not Christians. How then are they to live? And they've got to live then, especially as godly and submissive women. The husband is going to be doing things, and the husband is going to be asking for things that are ungodly, that are against the law of God. And these wives, then they're going to have to not go against God's authority, the ultimate authority, of course. But they will do so with a gentleness. They will do so to show that it's a regret to them to have to not follow their husband's lead. The attitude, the way in which they speak then, will show that they want to be able to obey him. So it's a disposition that will work out in this practical sort of way. It's also an affirmation. It's an affirmation, and she affirms then in all these sorts of ways that he is her head, that he is the husband and the head in the household. It means then it's not simply a case of obeying him when he's around. When he is not around, then the children will know, even in his absence, that he is the head of the household. That she will be there speaking and acting in a way that will make it clear to the children that she is doing what she knows her husband would want. Acting in a way then that she knows would please her husband. Speaking in a way that affirms and supports her husband's leadership at home. And she receives then his leadership. She's not then begrudgingly following. She's not dragging her feet. She is happily receiving, submitting joyfully to his leadership and authority. And finally, then she nurtures it. That is, as we've touched on, she is not merely a passive recipient in the marriage. She is an equal partner in the blessings of salvation, of eternal life. She too is made in God's image. There is communication. There is the use of language and so on within the imageness, then to speak to one another. She will guide, she will give him her wisdom. She will speak from the benefits of her experience. But doing so then to nurture their relationship and nurture, strengthen his leadership. She will be contributing actively. She's not passive, she'll contribute actively in all sorts of ways to their marriage, to their family life, and to his leadership and the structure of God-given authority then in family life. And so in conclusion here then, if you imagine to keep up, this is fifth point on marriage. Then marriage then, a mature marriage is like a waltz. A mature marriage is like a dance, if you like, a waltz, not some sort of modern breakdance thing, but a proper type of dance. So a proper dance where the man and woman are together, moving then together in harmony. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. A godly marriage is a joy to behold, isn't it? It's a lovely thing. I can say good things about marriage. It's a lovely thing to behold. But as in the dance, then, there is male leadership. There's initiation. There is lead. There is a following. But it's almost invisible in the way in which they dance together. Almost invisible in the way in which a husband and a wife in a mature marriage interact with one another. It is there. You can see it if you look closely. But it doesn't sort of jump out at you. It's not seen, as I say, by the husband, seen time after time barking out rules and telling his wife what to do all over the place. Mature marriage then is a lovely thing to behold, like then a husband and wife in a dance, in a waltz together. Not me in a waltz, but somebody who can actually dance well in a waltz together then with his wife. We think then in those terms, there is leadership, there is a lead and a follow, but it's a beautiful, harmonious unity, isn't it? This is a well-functioning, godly marriage relationship. So, more briefly, I assure you, we come to the church. So we've reflected on male and female at home, masculinity and femininity working out at home, particularly in marriage then. But then in the church, Vern Poitras writes that male leadership in the home requires male leadership in the church. Male leadership in the home requires male leadership in the church. It's not a case of just going to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and saying these two bits of scripture teach men should be elders and teach and so on in the church. The church is the family of God, as we often remind ourselves, as Paul works out in most detail in 1 Timothy. And therefore what's true of the family and within marriage is going to be true in the church. It's true, as we've seen then, because it's fundamental to our created nature, being made in the image of God as male and female and so on. So it's here in the church. There is male leadership in the church. Elders have to be men, as Paul spells out. But this then follows naturally from the family pattern of the church. God is our Father. We are his children, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters together. You remember how Paul in 1 Timothy says to him, building on this family pattern in the church, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. The way in which men then in the church relate to women is different from the way in which we relate to men. The way in which women relate to men will be different, should be different from the way in which they relate to other women. Remember, I was emphasizing previously that marriage is temporary. Masculinity and femininity is eternal. And these inbuilt differences in male and female will remain, and they're reflected then in differences in the way in which all men relate to all other women and all women relate to all other men. Yes, of course, there are fundamental differences then in a marriage. There's a specific line of authority there in the marriage that we've been reflecting on. But because of the inbuilt differences in men and women, this will reflect itself, this will outwork in all the ways in which we relate to one another. So those same things I've just been running over about how a husband is to be with his wife, the mature husband, they apply for men in relationship to women generally. And the same way that women as wives are to relate to their husbands, that again will work itself out in the same sort of way they relate to all men in the church. So yes, there are of course structural differences in the church. But obviously the marriage relationship is just the two people, and there is the man and the one woman. In the church, the elders, they're not just women. It's not just the church, it's all elders who are all the men, and all the rest of the church is all the women. There's not an exact parallel like that. And so, of course, we need to nuance what I was saying about husband and wife when we think on relationships more generally in the church. But nonetheless, it remains fundamentally true that we are different kinds of people. And this will reflect itself, work out in the ways in which we relate to one another, not just then, not just as elders and members. Elders have to be men. But in all those aspects of family life that Paul touches on there in 1 Timothy, as he says, look how you relate in those ways, like a family. So we move then thirdly and finally to men and women in society. Men and women in society. So four brief and final points here. Firstly, that we need to remind ourselves that we do not have an Ephesians 5 or a 1 Timothy 3 here. We do not have explicit biblical teaching on what men and women do in society. We have teaching on marriage. We have teaching in the church. We don't have this in society, do we? So we need to remember the saying that we do not go beyond what is written. And I'm not going to say that that job is wrong for a woman, because the scripture doesn't say that. The scripture does not say that this sort of work is sinful for a woman to do. I'm not going to go beyond what is written. So we need to bear in mind that whilst we have this explicit teaching for the home life and the marriage and for the church, we do not have this detail, we do not have this explicit teaching then on life in society. Secondly, we can say, of course, that paid employment, work in society is legitimate for women. It isn't wrong for a woman to take on employment. So remember in Acts 16, we meet this woman Lydia. Lydia then, a woman Lydia from the city of Thyatira, who was a seller of purple goods and who was a worshipper of God. She's an early Christian convert. We meet her there in that gainful employment. There's not a hint from Luke in writing it. There's not a hint from Paul as he establishes the church that she was to give up this job because it was wrong. And of course, there's Proverbs 31 where we have this noble wife or noble woman. And the noble woman then is talked to as a someone who explicitly provides food for the family, who buys and sells goods, and so on. So again, we can say then that just as I've said that we don't think about marriage and home life by trying to say there's a set of jobs for men and jobs for women, so it is in society. We don't say these are the kind of jobs men do, and these are the kind of jobs women do. But in the hospital then, the men are the doctors. And the women are the nurses. That in a commercial organisation then, the man would be the chief executive and the senior executives will be men. And the secretaries will be women. And the tea ladies, of course, will be women and so on. The jobs, what you do approach is not the way to think this through. But we've seen then that there are fundamental differences in men and women. There is masculinity. There is femininity. Men and women are not interchangeable. And therefore, the logic is that just as at home there are certain kinds of roles, jobs, tasks that women will be better at, so it is in society. And just as it is true that there are certain lines of work that men will be better at home, so it is in society. But there's no hard and fast rules for this. Again, it's us as individuals created in the image of God with our individual strengths and weaknesses, with our individual personality attributes. We work out where we best fit in employment in society, if that's where the Lord leads us to. But thirdly, then, is the importance of motherhood. The importance of motherhood and homemaking. I think one of the major reasons, then, that what I've been saying this evening and what I've been saying these last couple of weeks would be seen in our society as denigrating women. Why it would be seen as teaching that women are inferior to men, in spite of all that I've said about the equality of men and women. The reason is the denigration of life for a woman as a mother and a homemaker. The devaluation of motherhood is a major reason, isn't it? It's because people don't say that a woman at home has the same sort of value as somebody in the workplace. And if you then say women are better suited, of course, to that work at home, you're then saying, well, women are doing something inferior. Women are doing something of far less value than being out earning money. And this isn't so. Again, it's one of these bizarre things, isn't it? It's kind of crazy. But it seems really obvious that being a mother and making the home is really important. Raising children, maturing people to be the people of the future, the next generation and so on. How can we not think that is vitally important? It's a kind of strange attitude in our society that devalues this work. We talk about the essentials of life. What do you need to survive? You need food, you need drink, you need shelter. And then we say that, you know, the woman at home doing that is not really important. It's bizarre. So we affirm the importance of motherhood, don't we? And therefore, we don't see any kind of contradiction between women being at home and doing these things and saying, well, that is women doing something that's just nowhere near as important as if they were out earning money in a job. And finally, talked about then the fact that women can work, women can be out doing jobs in society. There are different kinds of roles then that might be better suited to women, but we're going to think as individuals. There's no fixed lists. But there are certain kinds of relationship or certain kinds of work relationships that will place a strain on our humanity. Those are the words of Jim Packer. He says, a situation in which a female boss has a male secretary puts a strain on the humanity of them both. A situation in which a female boss has a male secretary puts a strain on the humanity of them both. To be in a situation where the man is under the authority of a woman is a difficult thing for a godly man. To be in authority as a woman over a man in the workplace is a difficult thing for a woman. It places a strain on each of them. John Piper says, the God-given sense of responsibility for leadership in a mature man will not generally allow him to flourish long under the personal directive leadership of a female superior. So we need to remember this too, don't we, when we reflect on the kinds of work we will undertake in society, the kind of roles we will take up. That we are different as men and women, and built into that is a male leadership, a male authority, and it will work itself out in a way then that, as Packer and as Piper say, if you're in these kinds of situations, it will create difficulties for us as human beings, because it's against our nature as human beings made in God's image. It's against our masculinity or our femininity. So then, I have gone on probably too long, but we've attempted then to reflect on how we can work out then these vital truths, our equality as men and women in the eyes of God, our differences as male and female, and especially then of how we work out male authority and female submission in these different contexts. May God then give us the grace to learn and to follow him. We close with number 376. 376.